You open your Bibles to Psalm 140, if you would, please. Last week we looked at the psalm previous to this, Psalm 139. And it's a psalm that presented an interesting section as we considered how David, in extolling the attributes of Almighty God, came to the issue of holiness and did not simply describe it in terms of theological definition, but rather he spoke of God's holiness by means of an appeal in words that at first glance strike us as rather discomforting. And we encounter these kinds of words frequently in the Psalms and other places in the Scripture. We wonder, how is it that David could speak such words when he said in Psalm 139, verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." And we look at those words, and oftentimes, I think probably for most of us, our first reaction is, wow, how can someone speak that way to God? How can someone speak against, yes, evil people, but isn't, you know, don't we say, well, we're supposed to turn the other cheek, and God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What is David doing stating these kinds of things? And yet it is not merely David. We believe that the Word of God is God-breathed, and therefore these are words that the Holy Spirit caused David to write. Four of God's infinite attributes were extolled in that psalm, yet not in that cold, hard description, but in terms of David's close relationship with God. And as I've said, it is God's holiness that elicits these kinds of this kind of words and speech from David. Now, if we see the psalm in that light, it's easier for us to understand why we encounter such language in God-breathed Scripture. We tend to speak of God's holiness in abstract terms, speaking of God's holiness as if it were some concept isolated from us and from the world we live in. But this was not the ancient Hebrew mindset, and especially so with David, who was a man after God's own heart. David has been redeemed by God, and therefore has a loving personal relationship with God. And when David observes and is affected by the violence and deceit of wicked men, he is offended. And his offense is not his own, it is a vicarious offense for the name and reputation and person of God. The reason David talks like this is not that he's aroused by unrighteous anger or a desire for revenge or retribution or vindication or any other selfish motive. Rather, he is jealous for God's reputation, and he fervently desires that God's name should be universally hallowed. Now, the next psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 140, our subject for this morning, takes this desire to the next level. Psalm 139, the verses I read, there David speaks of the wicked and their rebellion in broad terms. Men of bloodshed, he says, they speak against you, they take your name in vain. David also speaks generally of his holy hatred of them and of his desire for God's judgment upon them. But in Psalm 140, these ideas are more fully developed and occupy not just one portion of the psalm, but the whole psalm. Psalm 140 is one of what are called imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are calls for God to bring misfortune and disaster upon the enemies of God and the enemies of the righteous. Provided in your notes there, a list of psalms 5, 11, 17, and so forth, that fall into this type of a description. You can look at those. It's, as you can see, a good number of psalms that are imprecatory, and many psalms, like Psalm 139, have portions that can be described in that way. Now, we have to be careful that we don't see these psalms as in tension or as opposing Jesus' teaching on love of enemies. It's clear in the Gospels. We are told to love your enemies, to do good to those who persecute you. we're not taking God's judgment upon ourselves and exerting God's judgment through our own efforts. We, as individuals, are not called upon to execute judgment upon evildoers. And yet, there is not a contradiction, because we believe that God's word is all God-breathed and that it is internally consistent. So on the surface, it may seem like these are counter to the clear teaching of God elsewhere, not only in the Gospels and the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament itself. It's important to recall some important principles that underlie these Psalms. The first is that vengeance belongs to God. That comes throughout Scripture. It comes in the Law, it comes in the Psalms, it is quoted in the New Testament, those passages, and it excludes personal retaliation and calls for us rather to appeal to God to punish the wicked, not to seek to do so ourselves. Vengeance belongs only to God. Secondly, there's a principle that God's righteousness demands judgment on the wicked. God is not just going to ignore sinful behavior. It seems to us that he does, because we see wicked people in the world who are prospering and flourishing, even claiming that God is blessing them because of their prosperity in the midst of what we would call sin. It seems to us this way because we're not looking at the big picture. We have the narrow focus of our present day and our limited circumstances. God sees the whole thing. And his timetable will occur event by event. And there is a day coming, even as Peter tells us. The Lord is not slack about fulfilling his promise, but rather his delay in judgment is patience, so that all might come to repentance. But nonetheless, God's righteousness does demand that justice be carried out and judgment fall upon the wicked. He will indeed do that. Third principle is that God's covenant love for the people of God necessitates intervention on their part. See, God has promised to be with us. The passage I read, for example, from Romans chapter 8 at the opening of our worship service is a precious passage in promising us that nothing can separate us from God, and that we will always be his, and that he will intervene someday to defend us and to intervene on our behalf. If vengeance is God's, then we look to him in order to protect us from the efforts of evil people. Finally, the principle of prayer that believers trust in God with all of our thoughts and desires. That is where our focus ought to be. Not on those who are wicked and our opposition to them, but rather upon God and leave vengeance with him. That does see all of those principles are true, but it does not mean that we do not cry out even as David did. Now, this is also a psalm with a very complicated literary structure. It can be analyzed in various ways. And so I'm not going to move in a strictly linear fashion through the psalm, but I'm going to try to present it in such a way that it highlights the prominent themes that are here in the psalm, as well as an emphasis on the poetic structure, which we will spend just a moment on at the end. This poetic structure is something that helps in interpreting the psalm. It's not necessarily something that needs to be preached, but there are points that come from that structure that I want to draw your attention to at the end. But I'm going to highlight mostly, for the most part, various themes that you have in your notes as we work through the psalm. Not verse by verse, but more in looking at themes that occur throughout the psalm. Let me read the psalm for you. Psalm 140, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. I said to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, that they not be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into deep pits from which they cannot rise. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. Amen. The theme of our message this morning, again in your notes, our God is the protector of the righteous and the prosecutor of the rebellious. First of the themes that I would like to look at is the Lord Himself, the person of Yahweh. Yahweh is the ancient name of the Lord and is translated with Lord with small capitals in our most of our Bible translations. But Yahweh is His name. That is His primary name. We know Him by many names, and He is named in this psalm both at the beginning and the end, as well as in the middle of the psalm, as if to say He is the starting point, He is the goal, He is the center of all things. But where does this name come from? Exodus chapter 3, Moses says to God, as God has him there in the wilderness, he is there at the burning bush, and God is about to send him to Egypt in order to lead the people of God out. And he's been told, you're going to go and rescue the people of God in response to His faithfulness to them. And Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and they will say to me, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Now, that reference to the Lord, the God of your fathers, that's the name Yahweh. And it's derived from the verb I am that you see there in I am who I am. It's a very enigmatic name, and it reveals the fact that God Himself is difficult to be described in one simple name. We know Him by many names, but this is His primary name, His covenant name. He's also referred to as my God in verse 6. Even as David wrote in Psalm 31, verse 14, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. That's the word Eli. My God, the same word that Jesus uttered on the cross as He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's also described in verse 7 as my Lord. Now, this is the small letters Lord, which you probably know reflects usually the name Adonai. As in Psalm 16, verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, Adonai. I have no good besides you. This was a common name for the Lord, different ways of calling upon Him and naming Him. So the psalm begins and ends and centers on the person of the Lord, Yahweh. And of course, that is as it should be, for that is the one to whom David appeals in the midst of the circumstances he faces. Secondly, let's look at the righteous man. The psalm title reveals that this is a psalm of David. Now, those titles are part of the God-breathed text. We believe that they are therefore to be included as not just a description that was added by somebody else later, as often our Bibles have headings in them, subject headings in various places. These are not added later. This is part of the inspired text of Scripture. It was written by David. And so this is David speaking, and he refers to himself in the first person, I, me and my throughout the psalm. Now in the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 is the title, and that's one of the difficulties in studying it. When you're studying in the Hebrew language, the verse numbers are all different. They're all one off from what they are in the English. And so as you're reading commentators or studying on it, it's difficult to refer to verse 7, where actually it's verse 8 that somebody else is talking about. So it's a little bit of a challenge. But a reminder that the Hebrew text included the titles as right there as one of the verses and part of the God-breathed text of Scripture. And it's interesting also to note from this title that this is not just David's private expression. It was written for the choir director. And so that reveals that this psalm was written by David to be used in the public worship of Israel. So it's not only David's personal cry to God, he was leading them so that it is such, as such it is the cry of the people as one in the worship of the Lord. And another way we could look at that is that David identifies with the people. He speaks for all Israel. He is the king, but he sees himself as one among many, many Israelites. He doesn't stand above them. He doesn't live in a bubble. He experiences all of the same challenges of life that they do. But also in verse 12, the psalmist, or the person who is appealing to God for deliverance, is referred to as someone who is afflicted or poor in verse 12. These words often appear together and they're generally synonymous. They describe those who are poor or humble or troubled, who lack material goods necessary for life, but they also lack the means to improve their situation. They are powerless, as oftentimes poor people are. They have little, and they have little means to change their circumstances. They are disenfranchised. They are powerless. They are the little ones to whom Jesus refers in the Gospels. But David? Is David really afflicted? Is he poor, really? And yet David suffered many deprivations in life, even after he became king. He lived in the wilderness for many years when Saul was chasing him around, trying to kill him. He had to resort to subterfuge and living off the generosity of others in order to survive in those days with his men. Even after he became king, he was in exile for a time when Absalom was opposing him, his own son. So David understood what affliction was. He was not isolated from it simply because he was the king. But ultimately, we're not just talking about economic poverty here. Ultimately, it is a spiritual poverty, and that certainly puts every human on the same level, except for the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 13 reveals that this person is also called the righteous, the upright, in verse 13. And as the destitute look to God for deliverance, having no other help, they are the righteous. They are the upright. But oftentimes when people suffer, it is at the hands of those who have power in this world. And it is because we live in an as yet unredeemed world that there are people who are evil. And so thirdly, we have the presence of evil men. Verses 1, 4, and 11 describe these as violent men. The Hebrew word for violent is the word Hamas. Does that sound familiar in the news these days? These are ruthless men who resort to violence to achieve their ends. They have no regard for the lives of others or for what is good and right. They will do anything to achieve their objective. They are snakes and vipers, verse 3. And of course, we recognize this as a consistent biblical metaphor for those who poison and kill. And it harkens back to the Garden of Eden, of course. Verses 4 and 8 talk of the wicked. These are guilty criminals who deserve punishment. And in verse 5, they are the proud. These exalt self over others. It's a term that appears in parallel with the wicked in Job 40, verse 12, and in contrast to the humble in Proverbs 16, verse 19. So who are these evil men? David's enemies? Hostile armies? We're not specifically told. But it is a fact of human existence ever since the fall that there are proud, violent, and wicked men who derive gain and pleasure from the exploitation and mistreatment of others less powerful than themselves. We see that in the world. There is, seems to us, that most men, to some degree or another, use their means that they have at their hands to achieve their own selfish ends, and oftentimes that ends up in violence. Maybe not physical violence, but verbal violence, economic violence. Certainly wickedness of all kinds fill our world today. If you doubt that, just watch the news one day and you will be convinced of that. And so these evil men are not just there. They're not just present. These evil men make plans. Fourthly, the evil plans of evil men. Verse 2 calls them evil things. Evil things. This is a general statement in the opening of the psalm that elaborates or is elaborated in verses 4 and 5. And an important concept for us to recognize is the fact that these evil things have been planned. They don't just happen. It's not something that is done on a whim or the spur of the moment. It is something that is planned. They devise evil things in their hearts. And this is a word that appears many times in Scripture, but a couple of them are noteworthy. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Jacob dies and Joseph's brothers come to him and they are afraid for what Joseph might do to them, to get even with them for what they did to him now that dad's gone. Joseph says this rather, "You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." Jeremiah 29:11 also uses this word in a very positive context when God speaks to Israel through the prophet. "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a hope and a future." Now the word plan describes a course of action that is conceived in the mind and carried out for the accomplishment of a certain objective. Joseph's brothers wanted to get rid of him. And so they devised a plot that when they hatched it, they could get rid of him and he would be gone. God, likewise, has a plan for his people. And he is implementing that plan in the course of history through a series of steps. Just to illustrate the nature of this plan, again, these evil men don't just decide on a whim to act in this way. They scheme and plot and plan in order to destroy that which is good. And notice that the evil plans begin in the heart, verse 2. They devise evil things in their hearts. And of course, the heart is what a person in reality is within. Slander is the first evil thing planned by evil men. There's a recurrence of the words tongue and lips in the psalm, verses 3, 9, and 11. And of course, the analogy of the snake, verse 3, introduces the means of speech. The snake has not yet struck. The venom has not yet been administered, but the tongue and the lips are ready and prepared to inflict harm upon the victim. The mischief of verse 9 is harm that is hatched with the lips. It's called the mischief of their lips, both in gossip as well as abusive speech and plans for violence. Slanderer in verse 11 is literally a man of the tongue. Someone skilled at inflicting harm with his speech. We've probably all encountered people like that who we would just as soon they took a stick and beat us rather than harm us with their words, because the latter is much more painful. The second evil is violence itself, not necessarily physical violence or murder. And it's pictured here by various methods of hunting. Verse 5, you see the word trap there. That was a trap that was used for catching birds, and cords for binding captured prey, and of course the net and the snares used for fish and for other animals. Finally, their plans include, verse 2, wars. That worst of all kinds of violence, not affected on a personal level, but on a national scale, even involving multiple nations sometimes in the course of history. So these people want to stir up wars, because it's oftentimes in the course of war that other objectives can be accomplished, or the safety and security of a people being taken away provides opportunity for other evils to be carried out. But these are the plans of the righteous, of the wicked rather, that are described in this psalm. And that elicits, fifthly, the appeal of the righteous. The appeal of the righteous. Now, what is the righteous person to do in the face of such hostility and violence? You know, we've heard the phrase, fight fire with fire. Is that okay for a Christian? Is that okay for a righteous person? No. The righteous look to God and they cry out to Him. And here we see in these opening verses, the cry of the persecuted to God for help. Rescue me. Preserve me. Verse 1. Verse 4. Protect me. See, the righteous have no defense but a higher power. The righteous cannot and will not resort to sinful means to defend themselves. It doesn't mean that they're strictly pacifists and they just lay there and take it. We have legal means to defend ourselves sometimes, but we don't resort to the same methods. See, for the Christian, the ends do not justify the means. It is not right to murder a doctor who gives abortions. We have to resort to other means. We resort to the law. We resort to the courts. Most of all, we resort to God. We ought to pray. Lord, please defend the defenseless in the womb. That ought to be our prayer, among many others. We have good reason to look to God because He's been faithful before, and we're reminded of that when it talks about the, in verse 7, "You have covered my head in the day of battle." We have a past experience of God's deliverance that gives us confidence that He will be faithful to us in the present. And therefore, we see, sixthly, the deliverance of the Lord, the deliverance of Yahweh. He's called the strength of my salvation, verse 6. God is the saving power, for none surpass Him in might. If you want defense on the playground, you go to the biggest bully there, right? You don't go to the kid who's cowering under the swings. You go to somebody who has the strength. Well, God is infinitely that person. And His strength is not used in inappropriate ways. It is used to defend those who look to God for protection and for justice. Even as Psalm 118, verse 14 says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Covered my head in verse 6 is a metaphor. It's a word, the cover there, is a word that's used of the veil that covered the Ark of the Covenant from view. And the images of the cherubim upon the Ark itself are said to have covered the Ark. It's a word of protection. It's a word of being separated away from something else. But in Psalm 140, the word speaks of protection from harm, specifically to David's head, even as if he were wearing a helmet in the day of battle. When evil men brought war against David in the past, the Lord had defended him and delivered him, so David had confidence that God would again do so. But though David does not rely on his own strength, he is not passive. He cries out, verse 6, "Listen, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications." And that introduces the next point, the plea of the righteous. He doesn't just ask in general terms for rescue or for protection. He asks for some specific things to befall these men in verses 8 through 11. First, he brings two negative requests, as in "do not." And then he has several positive requests. "Do." First of all, "do not." "Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked," verse 8. "These evil schemes they have hatched," he's saying, "don't permit it. What they're trying to do, put a stop to it. Prevent it." "Do not promote his evil device," next, "that they not be exalted." Recognizing God's sovereignty over evil, David asks God to withdraw His permissive hand from the schemes of these evil men. Kind of like in the Lord's Prayer, "lead us not into temptation." We wonder, why would we pray that? Why? God's never going to lead us into temptation. It's rather a negative way of stating a positive. See, God's sovereign will often permits evil things to happen. And that's what we seek to be delivered from in the Lord's Prayer. And that's what David is asking for here. God isn't going to promote or put forward evil schemes, because then God would be evil Himself. And so it's a way of asking for God, again, like the first request, to prevent such things from happening. Verse 9, "As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them." Notice the echoes of verse 7, where it says, "You have covered my head in the day of battle." He's basically saying, "O Lord, while you cover my head and protect me from harm, may the evil devised against me cover those who scheme against me." Though it's translated in our English the same, it is a different Hebrew word. This word in with reference to the wicked, "may the mischief of their lips cover them," it speaks in Exodus of the land of Egypt covered with frogs and locusts, and of the army of Pharaoh covered by the waters of the Red Sea. So there's a negative connotation that comes to mind with the use of this word. In verse 7, the word cover refers to protection. In verse 9, it rather describes confinement, the inability of the wicked to escape the consequences of their own mischief. And that's the thing that's notable in this psalm. God is not being asked to simply judge them in this statement in verse 9. David is asking for the natural consequences of their evil deeds to catch them. And we know that that's often what happens, that those who devise evil oftentimes suffer the consequences of their own actions. And that's what David is asking for here. But then David does move on to asking for divine judgment. And these are words that are that bring to our minds Sodom and Gomorrah, even the fires of hell. When he says, may burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into deep pits from which they cannot rise. David's calling for the active judgment of the wicked. This too is consistent with other psalms, from the one we sang this morning, Psalm 11, verse 6. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Psalm 21, verse 9. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Notice the downward progression in this verse. Burning coals first falling upon them. Then they themselves are cast into the fire, which turns out to be a deep pit from which they cannot rise. Verse 11, may a slanderer not be established in the earth. Again, this man of the tongue, using his tongue to devise evil against the righteous. And this reminds us of the covenant promises, where establishment in the land was one of the promised blessings that came to the people of God for their obedience to his law. And David is asking that since these men are not living in accordance with the law, then in accordance with the law, Lord, do not let them be established. Bring your punishment upon them. Verse 11, second part also, may evil hunt the violent man speedily. And this draws a connection back to the earlier part of the psalm, verse 5, where we see those means of hunting that were going to be employed against David. David is appealing to God that now may we turn the tables and let evil hunt the violent man speedily. There's some debate as to how the word speedily ought to be translated. Literally, it means it is to the thrusts. May evil hunt the violent man to the thrusts. Or some have taken it as thrust upon thrust. But the idea of the violent use of a weapon to impale or stab someone is what is pictured there. I would kind of understand it in this way. David is asking God to hunt evil men down. Let evil hunt them down. And it pictures the pursuit of game, which ends in the violent end of the one pursued. That's what David is calling for. And again, it is not necessarily God's miraculous act of judgment upon them, as it is that the very evil that these men scheme is the thing that ends up hunting them down. Now, again, let us be careful not to see these pleas as anything other than David's zeal for God's name. And David asks for nothing here that is not within what God has already said he will do to the wicked. David is simply asking that God do what he has said. And David knows that God will indeed do what he has said. And therefore we see the certainty of the righteous in verse 12. He says, I know. I know. This is a settled confidence in what God has said. Not only that he will judge the wicked, but that he will deliver the righteous. I know that God, the Lord, will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Of course, these too have echoes of the covenant, that God said he would defend them and protect them and provide for them as they lived in obedience. And he called for justice for the poor, that is, for those who are powerless are to be looked out for by those who do have power. Frequently in the law, the command is given to be careful to look out for and provide for the orphan, the widow, the poor, the alien. Those who are disenfranchised in the culture are not to be exploited or even ignored. They are to be provided for. They are to be defended. Because that's the way God is. He defends the poor. And if we do not, then we will come under his righteous judgment as well. Finally, there is the worship of Yahweh. Here's another certainty because it begins with the word surely. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. And of course, this refers to worship. Giving thanks to God for who He is and His deliverance of us is a major motivation for our worship. As we worship this morning, we reflect upon God's creation and His provision for us. We reflect upon His provision for our sins and the gift of His own Son. And we thank Him for that. We praise Him for who He is. We worship Him. And we have the eternal confidence that we share with David. The upright will dwell in your presence. And there it goes beyond this life into eternity. Dwelling in God's presence is something that we anticipate at the end of history or at the end of our lives on this earth. When if we are upright, that is, if we are right with God through faith in Christ and repentance of our sins, then we will enjoy not only the privilege of offering our praise and thanks to Him, but we anticipate an eternal home with Him. So those are our themes. Finally, briefly, I would like to look at the structure of the psalm. And I provided that for you on the back page of your notes there under structure. You may not have ever seen anything like this because in our culture, we like outlines, right? Point one, ABC, point two, ABC, so on. That's the way we think. We like outlining things. Well, outlining is a very Western, modern concept. The ancient Hebrews didn't think that way. They thought more in terms of the whole of something or in terms of circles. And so we have in this structure, you'll see it kind of has a circular structure to it. This is called a chiasmus, and it's named for the Greek word chi, which is looks like our capital X, and that's because it's crosses in the middle. And that's what this structure does. And I've tried to summarize the verses and what they communicate in ways that you can recognize there some of the echoes of themes. It begins with the cry to Yahweh. It ends with confidence in Yahweh. It begins with plans, and those are pursue or follow in steps there. And the opposite side of that is the pleas that David offers for protection and for judgment. And right at the middle is where the focus is. Commitment to the Lord, commitment to Yahweh, who is my deliverer. That's another place where there's a simple first-person verb. I said. And that's a word of commitment. I've committed to Yahweh. I've committed to the Lord. My confidence is in Him, and therefore I'm going to look to Him. I will bring my pleas, and boy, there's some strong language in those pleas, but at the same time, it's not personal vengeance. I am looking for God to defend me on the basis of who He is and what He has said He will do. And so this structure, I don't want to draw a lot of attention to it. It's more a tool for interpretation than it is something that ought to be dwelled on. But I mention it because it shows where the focus is. And the commonly in this kind of structure, and it's throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, this kind of structure appears in units of from one verse to whole chapters oftentimes appear. But I mention it to you because, as is common in this kind of a structure, the focus is at the middle, the turning point, and at the end. It's kind of a secondary focus point at the end. It will begin in one place, it moves to the central point, and then it kind of backs out of it again. But always, almost always, there is a difference between the beginning and the end. There's a development. And we see that, I think, in the words of the psalm. Because while David appeals, he cries out to the Lord for help. He receives that help, and that's a difference. He's not in the same predicament at the end as he was in the beginning. But the real focal point is there at the middle, the commitment to the Lord. He is our God. He hears our prayers. He is our strong deliverer. And just as we have seen His help in the past, so we may rely on it for the future. And where the psalm ends, so also we end. We have confidence in the Lord's deliverance and the prospect of worship in His presence. No matter what kind of enemies or hardships we face in this world, we, like David, need to make that same commitment. We need to say together, the Lord is my God. I will look to Him. He hears my prayer, and He has delivered me in the past. He will deliver us in the future. You say, well, what about the persecuted church in history or in other places in the world? There have been many times in history and many places in the world, even today, where Christians cry out like this for deliverance and it does not come. They end up losing their lives for the testimony of the gospel. Well, how does this help us if God doesn't always deliver? Well, remember, we're not just talking about the struggles of this life. We're talking about spiritual warfare and the fact that there is ultimately deliverance for us. God may not choose to deliver us from physical danger in this life or from illness or from difficult relationships. It is in those things that we learn and grow and learn to rely upon Him and draw close to Him. But we do know with absolute certainty that at the end of everything, when this life is over, whether by death or by the return of Christ, we will be delivered. Evil will be judged. It will be destroyed. The devil and all who follow him will end up in the lake of fire. And they will be no more. They will have no more effect upon us. God is the prosecutor of the rebellious and the protector of the righteous. What enemies do you face? We have a variety of enemies. Sometimes it's just physical maladies. Sometimes it's a situation in the workplace. Sometimes it is a troublesome neighbor, somebody we work with. Or even on a larger scale, we do see in our country increasing hostility against the church and against the gospel. There are forces out there that are trying to silence us. And we ought to obey God rather than men when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel, the protection of the unborn and the elderly, and many other issues that we could raise that are moral issues that we've been commanded on in the scriptures. And more, the structures of our culture are trying to prevent us from doing those things. Can we, like David, call for and expect God's deliverance? Certainly. We ought to, even using strong language, as long as that language is informed by and grounded in what God has said He is and what He will do. Let us be careful to remember the principles that we started with. This is not about your personal vengeance. This is not about your vindication. This is about vengeance that belongs to God and the vindication of His name. Any motivation for praying like this ought to come from our jealous desire for God's reputation, not our own. So if you are going to use strong language and rebel in your prayers against the way things are in our culture today, make sure that your motive is zeal for God's name, that you might continue to have the freedom to preach the gospel, to raise your children according to His word. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. We have that promise from God that the church will not be destroyed. Now the church has had people within it who have lost their lives through time because of their commitment to the gospel, but the church will not cease to be. The devil cannot conquer the church. He never will. We have that promise from the lips of our Savior. And in the course of time, Acts chapter 4, the apostles encountered opposition to the gospel. They were arrested for proclaiming the name of Jesus. And it says in chapter 4, verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, basically telling them, no more preaching in this name. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, here's their prayer, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Again, God is sovereign, even over the evil works of men. And listen now what they ask. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, when they asked for God to take note of their threats, are they saying, you missed something down here? No, God, they're not reminding God of something He already knows. To take note of their threats means that they are asking God to act and to intervene in light of those threats. But they're not looking even for specific judgment. They want the boldness. That's the thing they ask for the most part. Grant your bondservants boldness to speak your word with all confidence. And that is what we ought to ask for as well. Revelation chapter 6. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, John writes, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. See, God's sovereign plan includes the death of His children for the sake of the gospel. So this psalm does not offer us a promise, you know, some sort of magic thing that we pray for so that we get deliverance from circumstances. That still lands within the sovereignty of God and within His plan for us. What is to be our focus? 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Have you ever thought about what would the content of prayers for government officials in our country be? Do we pray in generalities? So please bless or provide or whatever your will is, Lord, I'm fine with that. While we may be fine with God's will, and we ought to be because His will is always best, what specifically ought we to pray for concerning kings and all who are in authority? The purpose is so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We don't want strife and war in our country. We don't want the hostility of evil men against the gospel. Not because we want to just have a comfy life, but because we want to have the freedom to live in accordance with God's word without fear of persecution, and also to proclaim the gospel freely without persecution. And sometimes I think, and more so as the days go on, as we see increasing hostility against Christianity in our culture, we ought to pray for God to thwart the efforts of evil men, for God to judge them if He so chooses, because He has said He would. But our warfare is primarily a spiritual one. And that's where our focus ought to be. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Even as Peter also writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, we do not know the specifics of your sovereign plan for our lives, for our nation, for our world. But we do know from your word that you are sovereign and that you will indeed judge all that is evil. I pray, Lord, that we would learn from David's prayers how to pray biblically, even forcefully, against those who oppose you, not for selfish reasons, but because of our zeal for your name. I pray, Lord, that the evil around us would vex us, even as righteous Lot there in the city of Sodom. And I pray that that vexation would produce in us a yearning for you and for the fulfillment of your plan and for deliverance from all that is evil that you have promised in your word. Lord, we pray that you would return soon, because we desire to be with you forever, even as you have promised. In the meanwhile, Lord, we pray for your protection, for your preservation, that you would rescue us, and that you would thwart the plans of those who hate you and would try to silence the church and tell us that our faith is fine as long as we keep it to ourselves, but we've been commanded otherwise, to give reason for the hope that is in us, to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins through his name. Lord, help us to make those difficult choices when they come, to stand in the face of opposition and do what you have commanded us to do. Because we know that you are Lord, you are God, you alone are the creator of all things. To you be dominion forever and ever. Amen.